headlines this hour. Ayatollah Khamenei says Iran is a victim of maritime piracy. By seizing the Greek tankers, it has indeed taken back what it rightfully owned. Iran says a visit by the IAEA chief to Israel just ahead of a meeting of the Board of Governors could erode the agency's credibility. Also coming up, 100 days into the war in Ukraine, both Moscow and Kyiv renew their pledges to fight on for victory. Welcome to the studios here in the capital, Tehran. This is Muse. Thanks for joining us. Thousands of Iranians have converged on the mausoleum of Imam Khomeini to mark the anniversary, 33 years ago, of the passing away of the late leader of the Islamic Revolution of Iran. Yusuf Jalali has filed this report.
The father of the Islamic Revolution is how these Iranians remember Imam Khomeini on the 33rd anniversary of his passing. Congregating at his mausoleum in south of Tehran, Iranians once again paid tribute to Ayatollah Ruhollah Khomeini, the founder of the Islamic Republic and the former leader of the 1979 Islamic Revolution, which put an end to centuries of autocracy in Iran. As with every year, incumbent leader of the Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, addressed the nation. Imam Khomeini passed away in 1989 at the age of 86, almost a decade after the victory of the Islamic Revolution, which saw the overthrow of the U.S.-backed Pahlavi regime in Iran, headed by Mohammad Reza Pahlavi, known as the Shah. Imam Khomeini spent many years in exile in Iraq, Turkey, and France, from where he led a swelling grassroots movement which ultimately ousted the Shah and led to the formation of the Islamic Republic, something which these people believe did not sit well with the West.
Imam Khomeini sought to free the country from foreign powers that had exploited our country's resources, including our oil. It's obvious that the revolution cut off the West's access to our resources, and that's why they've ever since been trying to deal a blow to the Islamic establishment.
People here view the revolution as an ideology, a legacy from Imam Khomeini that needs to be preserved against all odds, including the economic hardship that exists in Iran.
Inflation and high prices do exist here, which I hope will soon be solved, but this does not mean that we should abandon what we fought for back then. Our people gave blood to lead the revolution to victory, and we must preserve it.
We are the fourth generation of the Islamic Revolution, and we have come here to show the world that we will never turn our back on the revolution and our leader.
Imam Khomeini established the Islamic Republic following a referendum held in 1979, when, based on official reports, more than 98% of eligible Iranians voted yes to the Islamic Republic.
More than three decades after his passing, Imam Khomeini is still remembered as a man who changed the course of history in Iran, with ambitions for freedom and independence. People here believe his call for an independent Iran has been materialized, despite all of the economic and political pressures exerted by the West against Iran, which seek to isolate the Islamic Republic. Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Political commentator Sarbaz Ruhollah Rezvi says Imam Khomeini's stance on the issue of Palestine highlighted the importance of Muslims' unity against Israel.
Imam fought against the Shah regime inside Iran, and at the same level, he fought against the geopolitics that was going on at the West Asian region. For that, we have to understand the role that Imam played for the cause of Palestine and against the Zionist regime. We should understand the context in which Imam Khomeini came with the revolution. Of course, Imam, the one who was leading the revolution of the Iranian people, the one who was actually the spirit of the revolution of the Iranian people, What he was thinking and how he was analyzing the existence of the Zionist regime at the region. For that, we have to go back to the speeches, statements of Imam Khomeini years before 1979 revolution. So when we go through those sentences, those phrases, those statements, we understand how Imam was, you know, precisely understanding the main problem of the region and how Imam understood what so many scholars, so-called, you know, professors and the expertise in the geopolitics of different countries at the West Asian region were not able to understand. That was Israeli regime and the creation of the Israel from 1948 by the support of the West by the support of the United Nations, and specifically by the support of the United States of America, how it was going to change the geopolitics of the West Asian region. And Imam Khomeini was the person who was giving notice. He was who was actually trying to awake the people and awake the politicians at the same time, awake the people and the politicians years before the revolution, that let's understand what is going on in our region.
Political commentator Sayyid Mustafa Khoshcheshm says Imam Khomeini taught new political ideas to the Muslim world.
Imam Khomeini brought new ideas and blew hope to the Muslim world community, to the people throughout the world. He brought new political thoughts, he brought new ideas and new pattern of life. He gave courage to the people and showed them a new path. And he inspired many throughout the world he actually brought a new pattern that's still being developed and followed by millions throughout the world. He showed that if you mean to rise really and stand integrated and united, you could have your own independent sovereign states against all the pressures that you might endure from the West and from the powers of the world. You still can resist the tyrants, and you still can represent new ideas to the world. So he was an inspiring character in every possible way, not only for religious people, but also for those outside the domain and domain of Islam and outside Muslim territories.
Tehran reacts after the controversial visit by the Director General of the International Atomic Energy Agency to Israel, days after criticism of Iran's peaceful nuclear program. Iran's foreign ministry warns of further erosion of the agency's credibility, while its director general kept silent on Israel's secret nuclear arsenal. The ministry spokesman Saeed Khatibzadeh says this questions the IAEA's impartiality. Iran is one of the signatories to the Non-Proliferation Treaty. However, Israel has never signed up to the treaty that aims to ensure the civilian use of nuclear technology. The regime backs the draft resolution prepared by the U.S. and its allies to rebuke Iran by the IAEA Board of Governors. Iran has warned against any unconstructive action at the upcoming meeting of the body, saying that it will respond immediately and proportionately. Thousands of Yemenis take to the streets of the capital Sana'a and other cities, including Sada'a and Hajjah, in a public display of the nation's resolve against the Saudi-led war on the country. Demonstrators with Yemen's flag chanted slogans against the aggressors and their key ally, the U.S. The Yemenis were on the streets to make it clear to the enemies that their country will remain independent and free. The demonstrations were held in honor of the late founder of Ansarullah movement, Hossein al-Houthi. The demonstrators also slammed dishonest calls for peace made by certain Arab governments that have normalized relations with the Israeli regime. The Yemenis reiterated their support for the Palestinian cause. UN envoy for Yemen Hans Grundberg says parties of the war in Yemen have agreed to extend the truce for another 2 months. Analysts say the agreement could pave the way for ending the conflict. Abdul Latif al-Washali reports from Sana'a.
Following intense UN-supervised meetings between the warring sides in Yemen, the UN envoy for Yemen announced that the parties have agreed to renew the current truce in Yemen for 2 more months. The truce is extended under the same terms as the original agreement, which first came into effect on the 2nd of April.
When the United Nations agreed to our conditions, which included releasing the salaries of government employees, we saw that it was our duty to respond to the renewal of the truce, although we were aware that the enemy would not respect the truce as it did previously. But we adhere to peaceful solutions and we will make concessions in order to end the war.
Observers say renewing the truce is a win for the Yemenis, who stood alone during 7 years of war without any support from the international community or the United Nations.
The United Nations was absent throughout the years of war, and the armistice is not an achievement for the international body, but rather a success for Sana'a, which remained alone in facing war and siege without any support from the international community or any allies.
Grundberg said he will continue engaging with the parties to implement and consolidate all elements of the truce.
People, he hoped that renewing the UN brokered truce will build for a comprehensive political solution to end the war that devastated their lives and country. They say the international community should now step in properly to support the political process in Yemen. Abdul Latif Al-Washali, Sana'a.
Turkey is gearing up for another major incursion into northern Syria territory despite international outcry. Ankara has in the past launched several offensives in the war-ravaged Arab country under the pretext of fighting Kurdish militants. But this time, Turkey's ties with the United States and Russia are at stake.
Tensions are once again rising in northern Syria as Turkey threatens to conduct a major military operation there. Ankara says it wants to establish a 30-kilometer safe zone along the Syrian border and push back terrorists. Turkey has long been fighting members of the People's Protection Units, YPG, a U.S.-backed Kurdish militia it deems a terrorist group. Since 2016, Turkey has carried out three major incursions inside the Syrian territory under the same pretext, the latest of which came in October 2019, which fell short of ending in creating the buffer zone Ankara was hoping for. In the meantime, Damascus has slammed the Turkish plan as an act of aggression and an extension of Ankara's policy of ethnic cleansing in the area. Syria says the measures taken by Turkey have caused civilian casualties and done massive damage to public and private property, including critical infrastructure. Syria describes Turkey's offensive as a shameful act of aggression that has displaced dozens of families from their homes and villages.
Turkey's planned measure comes as Russia has withdrawn a significant number of its troops from Syria amid the ongoing war in Ukraine. Ankara may be planning to fill the vacuum, but how can it justify its presence in Syria when it doesn't have the approval from Damascus to station its troops there? The Syrian government has repeatedly slammed Turkey for its military move in northern Syria.
Russia has urged Turkey to refrain from launching an offensive into northern Syria, saying it could lead to a dangerous deterioration of the already difficult situation. Russia's foreign ministry spokeswoman said such a move would be a direct violation of Syria's sovereignty and territorial integrity. Maria Zakharova added that an incursion by Turkey could cause a further escalation of tensions in Syria. Iran's foreign ministry made a similar statement warning of humanitarian disasters and heightened tensions in the region. Ministry spokesman Said Khatibzadeh said, while the Islamic Republic understands Turkey's security concerns, the only way to alleviate those concerns is through dialogue and respect for bilateral agreements with neighbors. Turkey's face-off against the YPG would put Ankara in an uneasy position with the United States, which considers the Kurdish militia a major ally inside Syria. U.S. State Department on Tuesday said Washington condemns any escalation and supports the existing ceasefire lines in the area. Russia, Iran, and Turkey are the guarantors of the Astana peace process and have been mediating peace negotiations between the Syrian government and the opposition since 2017. Any rifts between the three could derail the talks and damage any progress they have achieved.
Days into the war in Ukraine, Russia says that it will continue its military operation until all of its goals are achieved. The Kremlin spokesman Dmitry Peskov says one of Moscow's main goals is to protect the people of the self-proclaimed republics of Donetsk and Luhansk. With the war raging in eastern Ukraine, Peskov says Russia has achieved certain results. He says these include what he called the liberation of some areas from Ukrainian military control. However, the Ukrainian President Volodymyr Zelensky pushed back, pledging victory against Russian forces. Moscow launched a military operation in Ukraine on February 24. It came after the U.S. and its allies ignored Moscow's complaints about NATO's expansion near Russian borders. The French government has effectively declared that the existing economic woes in that country will last for years. Inflation has been unprecedented, and it may not be over until 2024. And that could cause major problems for recently re-elected President Emmanuel Macron. The correspondent Rami Mazari has more from Paris.
France's government has warned, don't expect inflation to return to normal until the end of 2023. At nearly 6%, French inflation is the highest since 1985, and the government says the peak won't even be reached until this winter. It's a stunningly serious diagnosis. Inflation has seemingly been the number one voter complaint since the euro currency was introduced in 1999, and now it's worse than ever. Many are pointing the finger at the pan-European project, with Brussels demanding austerity and forcing Paris to ignore mass protests and public opinion.
This inflation is a symptom of the profound crisis caused by the policies of neoliberalism put in place since the 1980s. Above all, the policies seek merely to enrich stockholders and create constant dividends. This inflation is going to last, and the government is only making a wild guess that it will end by 2024.
Across the EU, only Malta has managed to keep inflation lower. France has been saved by its constantly derided socialist-inspired measures, such as caps on energy prices. However, many are demanding more price caps, re-indexed pensions, immediate bonuses, higher wages across the board, and especially for low-wage workers, in order to keep inflation from making the poverty rate skyrocket.
All the countries of the European Union are basically already in a recession. The 2008 financial crisis was followed by a forced era of austerity, which created a structural lack of demand and investment in Europe. Making massive public investments with efforts to an ecological transition would create both jobs and demand for goods and possibly avoid another Great Depression.
80% of France says they're watching their expenses more carefully, which seems likely to push France's consumer-driven economy officially into a recession next quarter. 70% are distrustful of their economic future, which is record pessimism so soon after a presidential election. After all the austerity, the French are being told to expect nearly 2 years of widespread economic hardship. That may not only affect this month's legislative elections, but it could lead to major social unrest yet again. Ramin Mazahiri, Paris.
And that does it for this edition of World News. Bye-bye for now.
This is the Heart of Life pounding. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
How is it that countless anguished commentators and concerned individuals across the U.S. can express justified fury at gun marketers and gun-related murders when a mass shooting occurs inside the U.S. borders, while remaining silent about the need for meaningful gun control at the Pentagon? Says Norman Solomon, author, in an article published under the heading, How About Some Gun Control at the Pentagon? Stay tuned for more. New outcries for gun control have followed the horrible tragedies of mass shootings in Uvalde and Buffalo. Evil came to that elementary school classroom in Texas, to that grocery store in New York, to far too many places where innocent have died. President Biden declared over the weekend during a university commencement address. As he has said, a badly needed step is gun control, which is clear from evidence in many countries would sharply reduce gun-related deaths. But what about gun control at the Pentagon? The concept of curtailing the U.S. military's arsenal is such a non-starter that it doesn't even get mentioned. Yet the annual number of deadly shootings in the United States, 19,384 at last count, is comparable to the average yearly number of documented civilian deaths directly caused by the Pentagon's warfare in the last two decades. And such figures on war deaths are underestimates. From high-tech rifles and automatic weapons to drones, long-range missiles, and gravity bombs, the U.S. military's weaponry has inflicted carnage in numerous countries. How many people have been directly killed by the so-called War on Terror violence? An average of 45,000 human beings each year, more than two-fifths of them innocent civilians. Since the terror war began, as documented by the Cost of War Project at Brown University, the mindset of U.S. mass media and mainstream politics is so militarized that such realities are routinely not accorded a second thought or even at any thought. Meanwhile, the Pentagon bucket keeps ballooning year after year, with President Biden now proposing $813 billion for fiscal year 2023. Liberals and others frequently denounce how gun manufacturers are making a killing from sales of handguns and semi-automatic rifles in the United States, while weapon sales to the Pentagon continue to spike upward for corporate war mega profiteers. As William Harting showed in his Profits of War report last fall, Pentagon spending has totaled over $14 trillion since the start of the war in Afghanistan, with one-third to one-half of the total going to military contractors. A large portion of these contracts, one-quarter to one-third of all Pentagon contracts in recent years, have gone to just five major corporations: Lockheed Martin, Boeing, General Dynamics, Raytheon, and Northrop Grumman. What's more, the United States is the world's leading arms exporter, accounting for 35% of total weapon sales. The U.S. arms exports have huge consequences. Pointing out that the Saudi-led U.S.-backed war and blockade on Yemen has helped cause the deaths of nearly half a million people, a letter to Congress from 60 organizations in late April said that the United States must cease supplying weapons, spare parts, maintenance services, and logistical support to Saudi Arabia. How is it that countless anguished commentators and concerned individuals across the U.S. can express justified fury at gun marketers and gun-related murders when a mass shooting occurs inside the U.S. borders while remaining silent about the need for meaningful gun control at a Pentagon? The civilians who have died and are continuing to die from the use of U.S. military weapons don't appear on American TV screens. Many lose their lives due to military operations that are unreported by U.S. news media, either because mainline journalists don't bother to cover the story or because those operations are kept secret by the U.S. regime. As a practical matter, the actual system treats certain war victims as unworthy of notice. Whatever the casual mix might be, in whatever proportions of conscious or unconscious nationalism, jingoism, chauvinism, racism, and flat-out eagerness to believe whatever comforting fairy tale is repeatedly told by media and government officials, the resulting concoction is a dire refusal to acknowledge key realities of U.S. society and foreign policy. To heighten the routine deception, we've been drilled into calling the U.S. military budget a defense budget, while Congress devotes half of all discretionary spending to the military. The United States of America spends more on its military than the next 10 countries combined, most of them allies. The Pentagon operates 750 military bases overseas, and the United States regime is now conducting military operations in 85 countries. Yes, gun control is a great idea for the small guns and the big ones.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuhal ladheena amanu, O you who believe, ista'inu bis sabri was salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, now we invite you to listen to a speech by Sheikh Hamza Sodagin.
During this time of the occultation, as we have a representation from the Imam of our time, based on clear signs, words from the Ahlul Bayt, Salamullah alayhim ajma'in, certain clear understandings from the Quran that there should be a representation, and there are representatives. The Quran tells us that. The Ahadith more explicitly tell us that. The Imam of our time, in his words, has explicitly told us. And applying those rules today, the person that we refer to as a representative is Ayatollah Khamenei. We've mentioned this a number of times, and I've tried to explain the reasoning behind it, why that representative. It's not about marja'iyya. Marja'iyya is a matter of referring to a scholar, a jurist that has expertise in ahkam. They're a mujtahid. And we have a lot of, alhamdulillah, really good mujtahids, various maraja. There's no need to mention one name or the other. There have been maraja before, there are maraja today, and there will be maraja in the future as well. Scholars that spend time understanding verses, ahadith, determining what an understanding, a legitimate understanding of ahkam, practical ahkam, of daily matters, what they may be, and we're supposed to find someone that we can trust has, as far as we can tell, has a good understanding of these ahkam, and we refer to them. That is the matter of marja'iyya. During the time of the minor occultation, we had that. The marja'iyya at that time, according to certain accounts, was actually based in Qum. As the deputy, the third deputy, Al-Husayn ibn Ruh, Al-Nawbakhti, sent a book that he ordered to be compiled by one of his assistants, who later on went astray. Before he'd gone astray, the book was compiled, a book that seems to have been something like a risala. After it was compiled, Al-Husayn ibn Ruh, this deputy, he's a representative of the Imam, one who has been appointed and clearly was known to be the representative of the Imam of our time during his time. He sent that book to Qum for the scholars of Qum, who were as a center of containing a good number of scholars, to check it. Based on the account, that's what it seems like was happening. So in terms of ahkam, practical laws, and so on and so forth, there were different scholars at the time that Shias who lived in different areas, they would find one of them that they would be able to determine they have expertise and would ask them their practical laws and get guidance from them. But representation, the one who leads the ummah upon the command of the imam of our time and represents his leadership where we can't see him, at that time was Al-Husayn ibn Ruh. Today it's Ayatollah Khamenei. Clearly, there's plenty of signs. If anyone opens their eyes to see it, one clear sign that we have mentioned is that while generally the ahadith say to refer to those who narrate the riwayat, the ahadith, and so based on that, one of the extensions of that, one of the learnings or one of the things we learn from that is to refer to the mujtahideen in regards to our practical laws. However, clearly the one who is narrating hadith in more areas and is representing the Ahlul Bayt in their behavior more, in leading the ummah towards the direction of the Ahlul Bayt, in being able to go against the enemies of Islam and all the aspects of the lives of the Ma'sumeen, if we look at them, the one who represents that more, ulama generally with their knowledge represent that. However, in terms of their leadership, not everybody represents that. Leadership isn't limited to providing those practical laws. That is really not leadership. That is marja'iyya in the sense of ahkam, in the sense of ijtihad and taqleed, which plenty of, alhamdulillah, scholars we have had and we are having. But leading the ummah is something that very few have done. And during this time, on the scale of which Imam Khomeini first and now Ayatollah Khamenei is doing, clearly that is representing in their behavior. We can see that. We can see what they are doing is above and beyond compared to anyone else with their representation, with their reflection of the Ma'sumin salamullah alayhim ajma'in. And so if that hadith is to be taken, that أَمَّا الْحَوَادِثُ الْوَاقِعَ فَارْجِعُوا فِيهَا إِلَىٰ رُوَاتِ حَدِيثِنَا, the one that is seen to be reflecting the Ahlul Bayt more should be seen more as the one, or as they should be the one, they should be seen as the one who represents the Ahlul Bayt more. That's one of the signs. There's plenty of other reasons and clear signs that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has put before our eyes if we open our eyes to see that he is that representative. We've explained this, we'll continue to explain that as this is relevant to the ummah. Anywhere we've had success in the ummah, it's because they have identified that leadership, they have taken his leadership, they have applied it, and you see success. Anywhere, absolutely anywhere that we see success, when you trace it, you see and you find those elements there. In the fight against Daesh, the fatwa of Marja'iyya was key, was very important. However, the ones that led the, commanded the troops were the commanders that were under Ayatollah Khamenei's leadership. Them going there and being involved the way they were, whether it's Hajj Qasim, Hajj Abu Mahdi, who mentioned this himself, those were his own words. That Ayatollah Khamenei is not an Iranian. That's not an Iranian thing. And he's absolutely right about that. That's the correct understanding, as opposed to those who say, well, that's just an Iranian thing. No, it isn't an Iranian thing. Hajj Abu Mahdi al-Muhandis, that great shaheed, was someone who reflected that. Sayyid Hassan Nasrullah from another part of the world reflects that in the same way. The Yemeni resistance have mentioned that in numerous ways, that they consider the wali that they need to listen to in the absence of the imam of our time to be Ayatollah Khamenei. You see success over there. In Syria, the same thing happened. Anywhere in the world, in Lebanon, in Palestine recently, those developments of the weapons and so on that led to the victory that we just saw, that is being in line. There were times that unfortunately some shayateen had created a little bit of a distance which was made up, alhamdulillah. They fixed that problem, but there was a time where there was some a gap, a separation, and that led to defeats. Wherever there is, it's very simple logic, because that is the representative of the Imam of our time, if people listen to that representative, we will see success. If people don't listen to that, all these are things that we've mentioned over and over. The main point that we're mentioning, hopefully the audience, the listeners, have thought about this and have found the evidence to be overwhelming and they understand that. The part that needs more emphasis is this. For those who've understood this, it's not sufficient to simply accept this as a truth, as a reality, as something to know. It's not enough. It's not enough to have that. If Ayatollah Khamenei is giving a speech tomorrow, which he is, Iran time tomorrow, if Ayatollah Khamenei is giving a speech, that speech of his, whatever it is, I need to tune into it. I need to listen. What is there that he is saying? I need to pay careful attention, hear it, analyze it, think about it. What parts are more directly relevant to me? What parts I need to understand in the context that he's speaking, and then understand based on that how that applies to me, and so on and so forth.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahi Karim Adi Alim Halim Hakim Mati. شكور ودود قيوم رؤوف صبور مجيد اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد يا مؤمنين صل
This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
Imagine that every state were free to choose whether to allow black people and white people to marry. Some states would permit such marriages. Others probably wouldn't. The article you're about to hear has been written by the editorial board of the New York Times. The piece is titled, America is Not Ready for the End of Roe v. Wade. Imagine that every state were free to choose whether to allow black people and white people to marry. Some states would permit such marriages, others probably wouldn't. The laws would be a mishmash and interracial couples would suffer, legally consigned to second-class status depending on where they lived. It seems an unthinkable scenario in 2022. That's because in 1967, the US Supreme Court unanimously ruled that barring interracial marriage, as 16 states still did, violates the 14th Amendment's guarantee of equal protection. Under our Constitution, the freedom to marry or not marry a person of another race resides with the individual and cannot be infringed by the state, the court stated in Loving v. Virginia. More than half a century on, Loving is considered one of the court's greatest rulings, and yet it was not universally admired at the time. Southern U.S. states complied only grudgingly. Alabama didn't repeal its ban on interracial marriage until 2000. That's the point of having a federal constitution that is supreme. The guarantees and rights in that document apply to all Americans equally, wherever they live. The court system, and the Supreme Court in particular, exist to protect those rights when state and local authorities refuse to. Many who oppose Roe v. Wade today, and even some who support it, argue that the 1973 ruling short-circuited a running debate over abortion, a debate that should have been allowed to play out in the states, many of which had long banned abortion. This is one of the main justifications in the leaked draft opinion in which a majority of U.S. Supreme Court justices appear ready to overturn Roe v. Wade and Planned Parenthood v. Casey, the 1992 decision that preserved Roe v. Wade's central holding with certain restrictions. The problem with this reasoning is that, as in the Loving case, leaving the matter to individual states and the political process means that millions of Americans will be denied their fundamental rights. In this case, the right of women to decide what happens inside their own bodies. The draft opinion relies heavily on the lack of a mention of abortion in the Constitution, and therefore argues that the document cannot be the basis for the right to terminate a pregnancy. The Constitution also says nothing about interracial marriage, but that didn't prevent the justices from finding in the 14th Amendment the guarantee that no couple may be treated differently because of the color of their skin. In short, constitutional rights are meaningless unless they apply across the entire country. That is why the U.S. Supreme Court decided Loving v. Virginia and Roe v. Wade as it did. These rights are inherent in the Constitution, even if they are not explicit in it. The principle is clear. Women and men should have equal control over their own bodies, as many Americans believed in 1973, and a majority of Americans believe today. And yet, the right to choose whether to terminate a pregnancy is on the verge of being eliminated, because five members of the current U.S. Supreme Court don't like it. Congress has failed repeatedly to codify the protections of Roe v. Wade and Casey in federal law despite various efforts, not only from Democrats but also from two Senate Republicans, Susan Collins of Maine and Lisa Murkowski of Alaska. Top Democrats are now left planning a vote on the abortion rights bill that they know has zero chance of passing. This is an empty gesture coming after years of the Democratic Party failing to provide meaningful leadership on reproductive freedom, despite the clear warning signs that Roe v. Wade was endangered. President Biden, as leader of the Democratic Party, has an obligation to take the threat to Americans' constitutional rights seriously by doing all he can to protect access to abortion where it still exists, The White House can encourage regulators to make it easier for women to get medication, abortions, and over-the-counter birth control, to challenge state laws that limit access to medication, abortions, and to lease federal property to abortion providers. This would at least show a commitment to the issue, even if legislative options are limited. Overall, the outlook for reproductive freedom in America is bleak. In 13 states, trigger laws will automatically or very quickly ban abortions after Roe v. Wade is overturned, as seems highly likely. In about a dozen other states, lawmakers are gearing up to severely restrict access to abortions, if not effectively prohibit them, as Texas has already done without interference by the U.S. Supreme Court. The upshot? Within a few months, abortion could be illegal in more than half of the states. The anti-abortion movement isn't stopping there. Efforts are already underway to impose a nationwide ban on abortion as soon as Republicans regain the White House and the Congress, which could happen as soon as 2025. For the foreseeable future, the real battle for reproductive freedom will be fought in the states by regular Americans and their state and local representatives who are trying to protect this fundamental right while they still can. That means, first and foremost, securing more access. California lawmakers are moving quickly to pass a package of bills that would make their state, the most populous in the country, also one of the most accessible for women seeking to exercise their reproductive freedom. Those most in need of abortions are often the least able to afford them. States that want to protect reproductive freedom are helping to pay for the procedure and for the travel required to obtain it, costs that can easily run into thousands of dollars and are prohibitive for many women. Data from the Center for Disease Control and Prevention show the percentage of abortion services in Illinois and New York provided to non-residents has already risen sharply over the past decade, a trend driven by increased restrictions on abortions elsewhere in America. New York lawmakers are considering a bill that would direct funds to abortion providers, allowing them to increase staffing and security to meet already rising demand. In March, Oregon lawmakers approved a $15 million fund for these purposes, which should help provide access to abortion not only for residents of the state, but also for those in neighboring states of Idaho, which has already passed a bill that would prohibit abortions after about 6 weeks. All laws are subject to being overturned when the political winds shift, of course. That's why abortion rights groups in some states are focused on their own constitutions. In New York, supporters of abortion rights, including Governor Kathy Hochul, are pushing for a constitutional amendment that would go before New York voters in 2024 to protect reproductive rights in case the state legislature falls into Republican hands. In Michigan, Governor Gretchen Whitmer last month asked her state's Supreme Court to rule that the Michigan Constitution affirmatively protects the right to an abortion. Finally, pro-choice states are realizing that they have to play some strategic defense when it comes to protecting abortion providers, and possibly women who get abortions themselves, from states that reach outside their borders to force their anti-abortion laws on everyone else. Missouri lawmakers, for example, are considering a bill that would allow its residents to sue anyone in any state who helps a Missouri resident get an abortion. In anticipation of laws like these, a bill in New York would bar law enforcement authorities from assisting in the out-of-state investigation of abortion providers or women who seek abortions in New York. The Connecticut General Assembly has gone even further, passing a law to allow providers in the state to countersue anyone who sues them for damages for providing abortion care. Meanwhile, in Louisiana, a state that still imposes the death penalty, lawmakers recently passed out of committee a bill that would define fertilized egg as a full person, meaning that anyone who performs an abortion and any woman who obtains one could be charged with murder. What all this shows is that the right to an abortion cannot be left at the mercy of individual states, something that few people on either side of this issue genuinely seem to want. This is why a national standard is necessary. That national standard, at least for a few more weeks, is Roe v. Wade, as modified by Planned Parenthood v. Casey. These two rulings are not perfect, but for all their flaws, they have managed to strike a delicate balance that reflects the public's complex position on a morally fraught issue. The majority of the American people do not want these cases overturned, and an overwhelming majority say that abortion should not be banned outright. If you thought that Roe v. Wade itself led to discord and division, then just wait until it's gone.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1930 to 2030 UTC on the following frequencies. 31 meters, 9,855 kilohertz for Europe, and 31 meters, 9,835 kilohertz for Southern Africa, and FM 91.5 MHz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird Eutelsat 3B and Iran Sat or Bat 5 and via the Internet. Our Internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program P.O. Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
This is a part of a speech delivered on May 7th, 2021 by Ayatollah Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution on the occasion of the International Al-Quds Day, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, in his speech on the occasion of International Quds Day, referring to the change in the balance of power in favor of Islamic world and Palestine, emphasized, "I tell you with confidence, the downward movement of the Zionist regime has started and will not stop."
Holy Quds and the entire Palestine belongs to those people, the Palestinians, and they will regain its possession again. Nor is that for Allah any great matter. The Holy Quran, chapter 14, verse 20. All Muslim governments and nations are responsible towards Palestine, but the Palestinians themselves are the pivot of the jihad, and their population reaches about 14 million people inside and outside the land. The unity and the unanimous willpower of those people will work wonders. The enemies of Palestinian unity are the Zionist regime, the US and some other political powers. But if unity is not shattered from inside the Palestinian society itself, the extrinsic enemies will not be able to do anything.
Every day we tell each other that this day will be the last, and tomorrow we all can go home free, and all this will finally end. Palestine, tomorrow will be free. Palestine, tomorrow will be free. Palestine, tomorrow will be free. Palestine, tomorrow will be free.
The pivot of this unity should be national jihad and lack of trust in the enemies. The main enemies of the Palestinians, the US, England, and vicious Zionists, should not be used as a source of support for Palestinian politics. All Palestinians, including the Palestinians in Gaza, in Quds, in the West Bank, in 1948 lands, and even the ones living in refugee camps, form a single unit, and they should adopt the strategy of coalitions. Every part should defend another part, and when under pressure, they should utilize the tools at their disposal.
Alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah, all praises to Allah, all praises to Allah. Alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah, all praises to Allah, all praises to
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.